All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're doing a study on the kings of Israel and Judah. And we started into chapter 8 last week talking about the dedication of the temple. I backed up, you know, just one slide to kind of get a running start at it again. But the temple, we're told the building of the temple took 7 years. It was started in the fourth year of Solomon, and it was completed in the 11th year of Solomon. Well, the dedication was the following year. So the dedication would have been in the 12th year, in the 7th month. Later on, towards the end of chapter 8, we're told that it was 7 days and 7 days for 14 total. In comparing the accounts in Kings and Chronicles, it looks like they may have started the dedication prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the same month as the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. They may have started it earlier than that. So you had 7 days and then the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, you know, they were sent home. But the date that said they were sent home on the 22nd or 23rd would coincide with the normal end of the Feast of Tabernacles. But that would have given them 11 months to make all the preparations for the big dedication service, invite people, you know, get people there and all that kind of thing. And so you have the timeline on that. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, you have the bringing in of the ark. And we left off last week talking about the Shekinah glory. Now, the term Shekinah doesn't appear in our Bible. It's actually a term, I'll show you in just a minute where it came from, but when you compare 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, it tells us that they brought in, the priests and Levites brought in the ark, and then the singers began to sing and to praise the Lord, and it was at that point in time that the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now look with me, if you would, in verse number 10, chapter 8, verse 10. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that, what's the next word? The cloud. I thought that was very interesting. It's very specific here in our Bible. It's not a cloud, it's the cloud. I can't help but wonder if the writer here is trying to make a connection back to the tabernacle, but it is, it's specific here. The underlying text is specific as well. This was the cloud, not just any cloud. And if you remember, there was a specific cloud that the glory of the Lord appeared over the tabernacle. God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night and so forth. And there was, you know, a visual evidence when they were wandering the wilderness of the presence of God with them. But it says, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Verse 12, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. That word dwell there is the same word that we have in Exodus 40 where it says the glory of God and the cloud abode. So to dwell or to abide. Now I tried to highlight this for you. It looks like it, okay. I highlighted the letters there just to show the comparison. The Hebrew words are basically consonants and the vowels are add-ons. Okay. So in the verb to dwell or abide, it is shakan, but the three letters are a letter, it's S-H, the K, and the N. Well then, when you have the term Shekinah, where does that come from? Well, it's the same letters, shakan, in a different form. It's actually an adjective form. But Shekinah, when we talk about the Shekinah glory, it's from this word that means to abide or to dwell. So what is the Shekinah glory? That was simply a term that the rabbis and the commentators came up with to talk about the abiding glory or the dwelling glory. So in other words, the Shekinah glory was the glory of God that dwelt or abode on the tabernacle. Well, it's the same thing now that is happening here at the dedication of the temple. Verse 12, then spake Solomon and said, so after you have the appearance of the glory of the Lord for a period of time, the priests could not minister. And you know, when the presence of God showed up in a very real way, that was often the reaction. But then beginning in verse 12, you have Solomon's address to the people. If you compare this with 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll see that Solomon, it calls it a pulpit that he had built. Now, you know, a pulpit is a term that we often associate with something like this. It is a, you know, a lectern or a place behind which a speaker stands. But if you look at the description of the pulpit there in 2 Chronicles, you look at the same thing in Ezra where it says Ezra built a pulpit of wood. It's more like what we would think of as a raised platform, almost like what we would think of today as scaffolding. You know, if you have, you know, side supports and then just a raised platform. Now, if they had 11 months to prepare, they sent all messengers all over Israel. The highest attended feast of every year was actually the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year. So if you think about it, I mean, it's very conceivable that they had, you know, 1 million people there or more. If you want to really get into the details on that, Josephus, the Jewish historian, lists in the time of Christ and a little bit after during the time of the reign of Nero, but lists a census where they showed over 1 million people coming to Jerusalem for Passover, okay? But it's very, very possible that there were over 1 million people here. So if you got that many people and Solomon stands on the ground, how many people are going to be able to see or hear? You know, so he's got a raised platform. He's trying to address the people here. And he addresses the first comments to the congregation. The Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I think probably a reference. They could see the cloud there of the glory of God. Verse 13, I've surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. So he's saying, blessed be the Lord, or praise the Lord. And he's now beginning to recount God's promises and how they've been kept. Verse 17, David wanted to build a house. It was in the heart of my father to build a house. Verse 18, the Lord said unto David, good idea, but not my idea. Verse 19, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house. Verse 20, the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke, and I am risen in the room of David my father to sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord had promised. So what's Solomon saying here? God keeps his promises. That's what he's saying, right? We're here today because God provided for it and God keeps his promises. Well then, beginning in verse number 22, all the way down through verse number 53, we have Solomon's prayer of dedication. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Now, that's interesting. You see that many times in the Old Testament. It seems that, you know, this or this was as much a symbol of prayer for them. I mean, what is the symbol of prayer for us today? This, or kneeling? If you have a text, if you use emojis in your text messages, you know, what, there's one like this that people often use for, you know, I'm praying for you, right? So for us, kneeling or, you know, the folding of the hands or the bowing of the head, but many times it's very interesting. You see, particularly in public prayer, there was a spreading of the hands towards heaven. That was a sign to them that, you know, I'm addressing my prayer to the Lord. Verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all thy heart, who hath kept with David and with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. Well, God, there's a condition on that, and later on God's going to say, yeah, I'll do that, as long as you keep the conditions I gave you. But then, we won't take the time to highlight all of them in depth, but what you will see here in the rest of this chapter, or in the rest of this section on the dedication prayers, there's about 6 or 7 requests that Solomon makes. Verse number 28, he says, have respect unto the prayer of thy servant. Verse 30, hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant. Verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, verse 34, or verse 33, when Israel thy people be smitten down before the enemy, verse 34, then hear thou in heaven and forgive. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, when they pray, forgive. So he goes through a lot of scenarios and basically says, God, would you hear all the different kinds of prayer that are heard, that are offered in this place? In fact, in verse number 28, let's look at that. Have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, and to the cry, and to the prayer. You know, he uses like three or four different words for prayer in that one place. I don't think we should micro interpret that, you know, as to, but rather just, Lord, there'll be all kinds of varieties of prayers. Would you hear and answer all of the prayers of your people that are offered here? And then later on, when you get further down in the chapter, towards the end of these sections, he says, if they disobey you, and if you judge them, and they're carried away captive, and they turn and pray towards this place. Why was that significant? Because that was the place where God's presence dwelt. So in essence, they were directing their prayers towards God's dwelling place. They're directing it towards God. Okay? He said, if they turn and direct their prayers towards this place, would you hear and forgive and heal and restore and all of these things? But he laid out about six or seven scenarios in his dedication prayer and said, God, would you hear the prayers in this circumstance? And would you hear the prayers in this circumstance? And would you answer in this circumstance? And would you bless and answer? And so in each scenario, he's asking that the prayers that will be offered in this place or eventually toward this place, that, you know, those prayers would be heard. All right, now this is right around, let's see, the construction was started in 966 BC, 7 years would put us, you know, 959. So this is right around 958 BC. Okay, if we fast forward, you know, about 450 years, that puts us down to the time of Daniel. Do you remember what got Daniel thrown into the den of lions? Praying towards Jerusalem, exactly. Three times a day, opened his window, faced towards Jerusalem, and he prayed. And basically, he was asking God to honor these requests. You know, the same thing. I mean, there were other examples, but that's probably one of the more familiar ones that we can think of, where Daniel prayed three times a day towards Jerusalem, towards the place where the house of God was. But you see, in Solomon's dedication prayer, over and over again, a request for God to bless, for God to heal, for God to keep His promises, thanking God for keeping His promises, and so forth. So, anyway, that you can read the details for yourself, but there's a, I think, very moving prayer that Solomon prays here at the dedication. Now, what you don't see here in this account in 1 Kings is added in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So if you would turn over there with me for just a minute. I think the next thing on the chain of events is actually found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Okay. The dedication prayer of Solomon goes through the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 42, O Lord God, turn not away from the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Now, chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So the next thing that happened is that fire from heaven falls on the sacrifices, and along with that, the glory of God fills the house. So you had the ark being brought in, and as soon as they begin the praise portion of their service with the singers and such, well, then the glory of God appeared. Well, then after the dedication prayer and all that, you have fire that fell from heaven. Now, a lot of times we think of fire from heaven in the context of judgment, right? This is actually fire from heaven in a demonstration of God's mercy, God's acceptance, God's power. Can you think of another example from the Old Testament where fire from heaven was God's answer and a demonstration of God's power? Pentecost would be tongues of fire, yes, as an illustration of God pouring out the Spirit. Ms. Tammy was talking about Elijah, which is when there was a contest with the prophets of Baal. They couldn't call down fire from heaven, and then God did send fire from heaven as an answer, right? So it's not always judgment. That's the point that I'm driving at. But here, the fire from heaven was a sign of God's acceptance. Okay, they had prepared the sacrifices, but fire from heaven falls and consumes the sacrifices as a sign that God had accepted the offering and that God's blessing was upon this proceeding. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 7, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of God on the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped. I'm going to say it again. That is a very consistent response in the Scriptures when the glory of God is revealed, when the presence of God is greatly known. That's a very consistent response. People, you know, there's a feeling of unworthiness, there's a feeling of respect, there's a feeling of awe, and with that you see many times they bow with their face to the ground. Just compare that to what is called worship today. Or what is, you know, well, God showed up. Now, does God give encouragement? Yes. Am I against being excited about what God's done? No, not at all. But so often, oh, well, God showed up because, you know, everybody felt great and, you know, wonderful and we're all stirred. If you look at over and over and over again in the Scripture, when God shows up, there's an overwhelming sense on the part of man of our sinfulness and of God's greatness, of our unworthiness, and it results in humility before God. Okay, whatever is called worship that results in self-exaltation instead of humility, that's not worship according to the Bible pattern. Okay, you just mark that down. So you have the fire from heaven that falls on the sacrifices. Now we'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. The verse 53 concludes that account of Solomon's prayer. The next thing we see there, beginning in verse number 54, is sacrifices and feasting, and that'll take us down through the end of chapter 8. It was so, when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice. So, if you can picture this, best I understand it, the platform is set up maybe in the courtyard of the temple or maybe right outside of it. But he addresses the people, and then when he prays, it seems like he turns and faces the altar and the house. Well, now he's going to turn back around and face the people. Okay? But he begins to give them a blessing. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord that had given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. Notice the next phrase in verse 56. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. You know what? That's still true today. Okay? That while this verse is not a direct application to, you know, the primary thing that Solomon's saying here is God made promises to Moses and now they're fulfilled. Guess what? Every promise that God has made to you and me, there has not one word failed of those promises either. Okay? But what is this specific promise? There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Well, I think in general, it's kind of summed up in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is Moses speaking to them at the end of his life, and he says, "Ye are not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he hath given you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, and all your choice vows, which ye vow unto the Lord." So back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses said, you're not there yet. You haven't arrived yet, but one day God's going to give you rest in the land. Why did God, what was one of the reasons that we're told that God told David he did not want David building the house? Man of war, shed a lot of blood. Then what was said about his son? Your son will be a man of what? Peace. Okay, so that would be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 12. God's going to give you rest from all your enemies round about. So God used David to bring about the peace from all the enemies. And then during that peace time, Solomon and his crew had the freedom and the opportunity to build the temple. But that's what he's saying here in verse number 56. I think there's a direct reference back to what God had said through Moses. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Moses told us one day we'd get to this point, and now we're here, 400, 500 years later. Okay, verse 57. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and let him not leave us nor forsake us. Verse 58. That he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Now, those words are slightly different, commandments, statutes, judgments. And there are ways in which they're used a little bit differently. But those terms are also, in many cases, interchangeable. Commandments, statutes, and judgments are all ways of describing God's commands, God's word. Okay, but I think that phrase there in verse 58 is very interesting, that he may incline our hearts unto him. You see that phrase, I found it at least 9 times in the Old Testament, incline our hearts. You also find the phrase very often in the prophets, but also in Psalms, incline our hearts or incline your ear. I think that's a very interesting phrase. Okay, what does it mean? Well, the word incline, the underlying word here means several things. In some cases, to stretch out or to lean. This is the same word that is to stretch out to pitch a tent. You know, it'd spread out the coverings. But also, you know, in that case, you're making it take a certain shape, or it's leaning a certain way. But the idea of the word incline, what do we think of if we use this as a noun instead of a verb and say, well, there's an incline? What do we mean? Yeah, a rise. There, you know. So in other words, it's not a straight line. You know, there's a rise to it. In math, you know, I realize this is Sunday school. I was told there would be no math, right? But in geometry, if you have lines that are perfectly parallel, they never intersect, right? Well, incline is different from that, because if lines incline, that means eventually they're going to cross. Okay, so the word incline also means to go in a certain direction, or in other, we use it then as a tendency. We use this same term, right? We say, boy, that kid's got, you know, an inclination for trouble, or that kid's got an inclination for music, right? We sometimes hear that term, but I think here the idea of where he says incline our hearts is, in other words, Lord, would you help us to lean or bend or head in the direction of you? Sometimes it's in the form of a command when it says incline your ear. In fact, in Proverbs, it's like, son, incline your ear to my instruction. Now, I'm not going to say the literal meaning is this, okay? But I think the application, the understanding would be something like this. Have you ever had somebody say something that you really wanted to hear and you're like, say that again? What did I do? I incline myself, you know, I try to increase my opportunity to hear. That's the idea of incline your heart or incline your ear, is to lean in that direction or to have a desire in that direction, so I'm headed that way. And what is he asking God to give them an inclination for? Not an inclination for a job skill, but rather an inclination for obedience. Verse 58, incline our hearts to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments. I think that's probably a pretty good prayer for ourselves, don't you? Lord, would you incline my heart to you? Lord, would you get rid of any areas in which my heart is inclined to wrong? I know none of you have to deal with that. I do, but you know, you guys don't have to battle with your heart, you know, wanting to do something that's wrong, right? But you see, I just think that's a very interesting and important phrase here, asking God to incline our hearts, you know, bend us in the right direction so that we go towards obedience and not towards disobedience. Verse 59, that these words wherewith I've made supplication may be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Now you see another phrase here in verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God. What does that phrase mean? Let your heart be perfect. That means without error, without fault, flawless. That's not, I mean, our English word perfect is used that way, but that's not what it means here. In fact, in another place in Samuel and Chronicles, it says of David that he followed the Lord with a perfect heart. In one place, he said he followed the Lord with a perfect heart all his days, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There's only one time when he erred from that. So, obviously, it doesn't mean sinless. What does it mean? The word perfect, the word means whole or complete. Okay? It would be kind of the equivalent of the New Testament concept of maturity. Okay? To be whole or complete or mature. But a perfect heart is this term, this same term perfect is related to, I think, you know, phrases that are idea of integrity, or in other words, you know, complete, no holes, no lacking. So what is a perfect heart? That is a heart that is not divided. It is a heart that is completely desirous to serve God. Okay? Not, well, I want to serve God a little bit, I want to serve the world a little bit. I want to serve myself mostly, I want to serve God a little bit. But a perfect heart is one that is completely focused on God, you know, complete dedication to Him. So he asks God to incline their hearts, and then he commands them, hey, you serve God with a perfect heart. Or if I could say it this way, be wholehearted when you serve God, not half-hearted. Okay, that's the command here in verse 61. All right, now in verse 62, the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Now, we've already seen that the fire from heaven came down on the sacrifices that were on the altar there. But along with this, there's going to be others. Verse 62, Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. Now, we won't go back and go through all of them in detail, but there's about four or five kinds of offerings that are specified in Exodus and Leviticus. Okay, you have the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering. Well, then you have the meal offering or the meat offering. And then you have the peace offering, okay? The wave offering was part of those other ceremonies. But when the peace offering or the burnt offering, sin offering, part of that was waved before the Lord, okay? But you have those five main categories of offerings, but the peace offering was different. The burnt offering was wholly given to the Lord. Nothing was kept back. The sin offering, a part of it went to the priest, but none of it went to the one that brought the sacrifice. However, with the peace offering, there was a portion that went to the Lord, and the rest of it became a feast. Okay? So there was a specified portion that was the Lord's portion. Part of it was burnt. There may have been a portion that went to the priest that offered the sacrifice. But the majority of the peace offering went back to the one bringing the sacrifice. Okay? It was then to become a feast. So this would be offered, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd offer a peace offering, and then they would eat on that. Now, I don't suppose many of you have ever butchered out an entire cow, right? I'm sure the Kleins have at different times, you know, with having the cattle farm. But, you know, if you butcher out an entire cow, you know, even average size, you're going to get, you know, 500-600 pounds of meat. You know, you could get more than that on a bigger animal. An oxen, you know, may seems like that was on the larger end of the cow. So you might get 800 to 1,000 pounds of usable meat. How many people would you have to butcher out 600 pounds of meat and use it before it all went bad? Yeah. Okay, so that's in essence what's happening here. When Solomon is offering these peace offerings, well, then portion's going to be offered on the altar. Well, then the remainder is going to be fixed. And remember we said there could be a million, couple million people. What are they all going to eat? Well, they're going to eat off of these peace offerings. Okay? Now, side note. Don't you just think that Jerusalem smelled amazing at this time? Hey, man. Okay? There was grilling going on all over the place. All right? You had barbecue beef. Barbecue sheep. I've not had that one. But, you know, when you have the peace offerings here, now notice the numbers, if you would. Okay, now I don't think this was all offered at one time. I don't think it was feasible. Verse 63, he offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 22,000 cows. Woo, it's a lot of meat. Right? Because that's the way my brain works, I did the math. Okay? Okay? That is over 1,500 oxen a day for 14 days. I mean, the whole thing lasted 14 days. 1,500 animals a day. You want steak? We got steak. You want roast? We got roast. You want ground beef when you could have steak? There's something wrong with you. But you know, they whatever they wanted, it was there. Okay, now, notice the next one. And 120,000 sheep. Now, sheep's a much smaller animal. But, you know, they still get whatever, 50, 60, 80, 100 pounds of usable meat, depending on the size of the animal. That would be over 8,500 sheep per day for 14 days. Okay? So I think they've kept up with the Shady Maple at this point, Brother John. Okay? I think, you know, you've hit the point where the buffet is plenteous. Now, did this all happen at Jerusalem? Maybe. Maybe not. Look with me in verse 64. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court. Now, some of the other commentators have done the math and said that's like 3 cows and 20-something sheep every minute if you have a 12-hour day to make that all happen, you know, whatever the numbers are. It works out crazy. But there's no way that even that enormous altar that Solomon built, there's no way that that one altar would handle all of those sacrifices at one time. But notice verse 64. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, meat offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings, meat offerings, and fat of the peace offerings. So what did he do? He added, you know, auxiliary altars. Okay? So instead of just having one altar, they had several other extra altars in the courtyard. It says here in verse 65 that at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath, which would be the northern border, to the river of Egypt, which would be the very southern extremity of Egypt. So it's possible that they were all crowded into Jerusalem, but it's also possible that, you know, they're spread out some more too. Okay, so that once the dedication ceremony was done, that the feast spread out, you know, over more of the countryside, which would make some sense too. Okay, now notice in verse 65, from the entering of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, even 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days, right? There's your 14 days. But if you look at later where it says in Chronicles that he dismissed them on the 22nd or 23rd day, that would coincide, the Feast of Tabernacles started on the 15th day of the month. So 7 days, depending on how it's counted, would either be 22 or 23, okay? So that's why I think it makes sense that the 7 days of the dedication could have been 7 days prior. You know, and then the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle, which gets you to the total of 14. All right? If you say, well, how in the world did they offer all those sacrifices? Well, they had the extra altars. Well, how much manpower did they have? Well, in 1 Chronicles 23, when it's talking about the time of David before Solomon took over the kingdom, when he was organizing all the singers and the Levites and all that, 1 Chronicles 23, verse number 3 tells us that there were at least, at that time, there were at least 38,000 Levites. Okay? So, I mean, just you got tens of thousands of Levites and priests that are there to handle the sacrifices. You've got hundreds of thousands of people that are there bringing sacrifices, and then they're grilling and they're just enjoying this time of celebration and rejoicing in God's goodness and such. And I think that these oxen and sheep, that may have been the total from Solomon and all the people, but that was, you know, that was what these people ate on for this time of feast. Okay? But you had the dedication of the temple. Now, we've looked at some pictures. We've talked about in today's money the billions and billions of dollars that went into the gold and silver. Okay? You think about that, you think, whoa, that'd be something that would be timeless. You'd think just because of the nature of it and the fact that God's glory has dwelt there and God's presence is there, that, boy, this is going to last forever. How impressed was God with this building? Now, God blessed their obedience. God provided for this building. You know, God told them to do this. I'm not saying God was against it. But did the magnificence of this and all the work that had gone into it, did that cause God to say, okay, I'm never going to do anything to this place no matter what? Mm-mm. Okay? We see that, we're going to see that in the first part of chapter 9 when God appears to Solomon again. But I think this reinforces the main point, which is this. What did God tell Saul that he would rather have? He would rather have this than sacrifices. Yeah, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. What is the fat of rams? Remember we just read there that they burned the fat of the peace offerings on the altar? That's exactly what that fat of rams phrase in 1 Samuel 15. It's so offerings and fat of rams, sacrifices and fat of rams, those are parallel ideas. It's two ways of saying the same thing. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken, which is to listen, is another way of saying obey, better than the fat of rams. So two different ways God said, I'd rather have obedience than sacrifice. So was it sacrificial on the part of David and others who contributed the tons of gold and silver, you know, the laborers that went into it? Sure. Was it sacrificial on the part of those that brought their offerings, brought their animals, you know, all these kinds? Yes. Was that enough for God to say, okay, I'm so impressed with this that you can, you know, live however you want, do your own thing? No. Okay. Has God's character changed today? Nope. Okay, so is God more impressed with our offerings or our obedience? Yeah, God's more impressed with our obedience. And God is pleased with our offerings when it's accompanied by obedience. But offerings, sacrifices, service, whatever you want to say, is not an acceptable substitute for obedience. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay, God wants both. Sacrifices are not bad. Giving to the Lord is commanded and it is blessed, but it's always to be coupled with obedience. It's not a substitute for obeying God's commands. And we pointed it out when we went through Solomon's prayer. You know, God, would you hear the prayer? And then he turned to the people and he said, you need to pray that God will incline your hearts. In other words, that God will help you to lean in the direction of obeying him. And then he said, you listen, you incline your ear. Okay, but Solomon is admonishing them to obey. And what we'll see in chapter 9 is God basically repeats that same message to Solomon and says, yeah, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to do that as long as you and your sons and grandsons obey. So if I could apply this to America for just a minute, is historical service good enough to cover whatever we want to do today? No, God still wants our present-day obedience and our present-day worship, right? Whether it's a nation, whether it's a specific ministry, or whether it comes down to the individual and family level, God blesses obedience and offerings and sacrifices and attending the worship services and all those things that go with it. That's all commanded by God and it's important, but God expects it to be coupled with obedience from the heart. That is God's expectation. That is God's standard. So we look at this and it just kind of blows my mind that God would allow all the gold and silver and all the work and all that to be destroyed. But we know 200-300 years down the line, 400 years down the line, it's all gone. It's all been destroyed. Why? Because God valued obedience over ceremony. Obedience over appearances. That is a huge, huge takeaway lesson for me from, you see it here in the dedication prayer and all that. We're going to see it again in the first 9 verses of chapter 9 when God appears to Solomon the second time. But it's just an admonition, not something that you don't know, but just something of which we need constant reminders. God's priority is our obedience to His Word. God help us to obey. May God incline our hearts and give us a heart that's perfect towards Him.